So we're going to turn back to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, and I want us to read again at verse 34, and we'll read verse 35 as well. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That's also to get a fuller picture of what happened on this occasion. I'm also going to read a couple of verses from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 17, where it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Now you'll need to bear with me. I have been away from home for a whole day now, and as a result, after that first enjoyment of about an hour of quietness, you begin to miss your family. Because one of the greatest blessings that I enjoy in my life is my family. I loved being the child of my parents. I loved being the father of my children. And there's lots of things that I love about watching my own children and other children as well. I love watching children develop. I love them discovering who they are. I love looking on, wondering what they will do. I love seeing them discover their own gifts and talents and abilities. It is a fantastic thing. And to that end, I love being there to help them. I love having contact. I love it when, especially the older ones, not so much now, but the younger ones still love coming up to give big hugs. And certainly our second youngest child, she's at that stage, she's 3, and she loves giving Dad hugs. But if anyone else comes near me, then suddenly there is this big fight that goes on because nobody else is allowed to do that. I love encouraging the children. I love sitting down with them and just encouraging them and trying to encourage them to do the things that perhaps they think that they just would not be able to do. I love educating the children. And I don't just mean sitting down and doing maths, homework and so on. I'll leave that to Debbie if you don't mind. But what I love is educating them, if you like, for life. The thought of them going out there into the world, and you want to prepare them for everything that is there. I love inspiring and motivating our children, although I've found that that's a very expensive business. If you have to promise a new PlayStation game, if they pass their maths exam, that costs you about 30 quid. And every time this gets out, no ideas, children, don't want you to speak to your folks afterward. But it becomes a very expensive thing. But it really is a privilege to be involved in all that. And we have to ask ourselves, where does our enjoyment of these things come from? Well, it comes quite simply from the fact that we are creatures made in the image of God. And the fact that we enjoy family and being part of a family, whether it be a brother, sister, husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father, the fact that we enjoy it is because when we look at God, we see a divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore our enjoyment only reflects something of the enjoyment that is shared within that great triune being. But of course, you know, even as a father, we know that any enjoyment we have, anything that we do as fathers, it only is a reflection of the Father in heaven. There is no such thing as the perfect or the ideal kind of parent, but it all is there based on the Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read of the experience of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, we are being given the most extraordinary privilege. We're being allowed to invade a very private moment between God the Father and God the Son. Indeed, if you were to take the presence of the cloud as being the presence of the Holy Spirit, we could say that we're being allowed to invade a very private family moment between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at this moment, I'll suggest to you that we see the Father giving to the Son encouragement, education, and incentive. Not so much to prepare him for life and living, but to prepare him for death and dying. Because you see, all this happens in the context of an increased awareness within Christ of the impending cross. You have the situation where Jesus is talking to the disciples. You see this especially in Matthew 16 verse 1. He's talking to the disciples about his death and the suffering that he is going to endure. And as he's trying to pull them aside and to speak to them about these things, they really don't want to hear it. Partly they didn't understand it, but largely they just didn't want to hear it. And we can understand that if one of our own loved ones wanted to sit down and talk to us about their death and about how things were to be after they had gone, we would be wanting to put our fingers in our ears and not to hear anything about it. Well, that is the way it was for the disciples. And Jesus wants to speak about these things. And Jesus, even when Peter positively discourages him to even mention these things, has to rebuke Peter, and because he knows that Calvary is coming, and he knows that it's not going to disappear. And I think that this is probably the reason that Jesus wanted to get to the top of this mountain to spend some time in prayer. He wanted to seek the face of the Father. He wanted to spend some time in fellowship with his friends, because he is feeling the dread of the cross becoming stronger and stronger in his heart. And this also, I think, would explain to us why at this time that the Father comes to him in this way to give him encouragement, education, and incentive. And that's why here, what I'm saying, if you look at the title of the sermon tonight, it's called Something for Christ. Because I would suggest to you that although we speak often of the transfiguration of Christ, that it would be better for us to talk about the transfiguration for Christ. This is something that is very important in the life and experience of our Lord Jesus. So I want us to do then is to go through each of these things and to see how this was an encouragement, how it was an education, and also how it was an incentive for our Lord. First of all then, we see it was an encouragement. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, they were really quite upset and disturbed because they had lost loved ones and they were heartbroken. And Paul writes to them, and he's telling them about, you know, the resurrection and the afterlife and heaven and all these things. And then he says, encourage one another with these words. Words are powerful things. By words, God created the heavens and the earth. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us about the power of words and of the tongue. It has the power to destroy and to crush people. And many of us perhaps know that. Perhaps we have destroyed people with our words, and perhaps we ourselves have felt crushed by the words of others. Words are powerful things. They're also powerful things to build people up. Words can be very powerful. Just the right word at the right time to help somebody can be an incredible thing. And here we find that words are very powerful in order to encourage people, and on this occasion, to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the words that were spoken. Spoken from heaven itself by the Father. And the words I suppose if we were to put them all together from the various accounts from Luke and Matthew and Mark, the words that were spoken were these: "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, my chosen one." I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, where Peter is recalling this event that took place, and it's obviously made a huge impact upon himself, and to that degree, these words perhaps had they were being directed to the disciples, but not primarily. If you listen to this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he goes on and says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Do you notice what it says? The voice came to him from the majestic glory. We ourselves heard this voice when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So what we see is that primarily these words were not for Peter, James and John, but for Jesus. So what were the words? Well, the words were, "My Son." Who was Jesus? Well, Jesus had just asked the disciples that question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they were saying, well, public opinion is divided on the matter. Some are saying that you're Elijah, just come back to life. Some say that you're Moses. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are one of the prophets. If you were to go and take some kind of poll out in the main streets of Jerusalem or whatever, you would find that people could not come to an agreement as to who Jesus was. And then you remember the question is posed to the disciples, who do you say I am? To which Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But here what you have is God saying in no uncertain terms, "This is who Jesus is. He is my Son. Don't be fooled by the flesh that you see. Don't be fooled by Mary and Joseph who you know. Don't be fooled by any of these things. This is none other than my Son who has come to earth." But you know, that's not enough. It doesn't give to us enough information. I could say to you, "Stuart is my son. Finley is my son." And all that tells you is that I have two sons. That's all it tells you, and nothing more. But God wants us to know more than that. And he wants Jesus to know more than the fact that he is the Son. And he goes on to say, "Not only are you my son, you are the Son whom I love. You are my love." Here the Father is telling Jesus how he feels about him. And he is saying that there is this relationship of love that goes on between himself and the Son. He has the Father's heart. And he is saying, "Look, nothing has changed. You have not ceased to be the beloved of God, the beloved of the Father." And we'll see later the importance of this. But I suggest to you that we're reading this in the context of Jesus being revealed as the sin bearer, the one who would bear our sins. We see this also at the time of the baptism, where he's revealed as the sin bearer. And what we're being told here is that Jesus has been told that even when you come to bear the sins of my people, you will still not cease to be my love, the Son whom I adore. But you know, that's still not enough. I know that my Father is my Father. I know that my Father loves me. But that doesn't tell you anything about whether or not my Father is pleased with me. It doesn't tell you whether my Father is proud of me. It doesn't tell you whether my Father is chuffed, if you like, to be called my dad. The fact I tell you he's my dad and that he loves me tells you something about him, but not about me. And so God goes on. He says, "You're my fasan, my love, and you are my pleasure, with whom I am well pleased." We already mentioned it, I think, in prayer, that God is a holy God. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, upon sin. He can't stand the sight of sin. And therefore, you know that if God looks into your heart and into my heart, and he sees sin, it is something that repulses him. It is not something that pleases him. But what happens when he looks at Jesus? When he looks at Jesus, he sees nothing that stands in contradiction with his own flawless character. He sees nothing that in any way is in conflict with the purity that he possesses. He looks at Jesus and he sees the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that is why he can say of Jesus, "I am pleased with you." So here, in many ways, he is assuring Jesus, not just of his sonship, not just of the fact that he loves him, but assuring him, in many ways, of his obedience up to this point, and saying, "Look, I still take great delight and pleasure in you. Even though I am looking at you with these holy and pure and perfect eyes, you still fill me with joy." And then there is this last part, where he says, "My chosen one." Now here, it is clear that he is not saying that he is choosing Jesus as a son. You know that there are some religious groups that would say that, that Jesus was being adopted as a son of God and so on. But when God here speaks, and the Father speaks of Jesus being the chosen one, he is speaking of him as being the chosen servant. I think we have here echoes of a passage that we have in the Old Testament of Isaiah 42, where it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, and I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations," and so on. It is when Jesus has been presented as the servant of God, and as we saw this morning, the suffering servant. And this is a passage that's also quoted in Matthew 12 and verse 28. So here what God is saying is, "You are the one I have chosen to be my servant, to do this specific mission for me." He is saying, "I have chosen you to be the one who would suffer. You're the one I delight in, but the one who will suffer for the sake of my people and for the salvation of their souls." When we put all these things together, I think what we have in effect is the arms of the Father reaching down from heaven and giving the Son a hug. That's in effect what we're seeing here. Now, I'm not sure if you've had similar things here, I have to say, here in England. But up north, when I say up north, I know that can sometimes get the wrong idea when you're this far south. Up in Scotland, the Scottish Executive did a whole series of adverts on telly that had to do with positive parenting. And if you can imagine, I'll just describe a couple of them to you. There is one where you picture this young man about to sit his driving test. And he's looking very nervous. You can see, you know, that he is sweating, he's shaking, and he's sitting there absolutely terrified. And as he's sitting there with the instructor beside him, or the tester beside him, suddenly he's got this flashback to when he was younger. And he has this flashback to when he was in the park, and his father was there with him, and he was learning to ride the bike. And his father is there holding on to the saddle and encouraging the wee boy to pedal, and he's saying to it, "Come on, son, you can do it. You can do it, son." And this comes back to him as he is about to sit his driving test. And he's hearing this, "You can do it, son. You can do it." And then another advert of a similar nature was one of this middle-aged lady who was about to go into the gym. She was standing outside the gym and, like some of us, had put on a little weight. And she was wanting to get into shape. Although I still contest and very strongly in our home that when I'm told to get into shape, that round is a shake. However you want to see it. But anyway, she's there trying to pick up the courage to go into the gym, and she's terrified because she's looking through the windows and she's seeing all these people who are ultra fit, and they're on the running machines and on the step machines and on the rowing machines, and she is scared. And suddenly she has the flashback to her mother speaking to her, and her mother saying to her, "Don't worry what people say, just be yourself." And this comes back to her, and with the words of her mother, she is able to pick up the courage and to go in to the gym. And this comes back with force. Now, I would suggest to you that perhaps this is the reason that Jesus has been given these great words of encouragement at this time. When he's been told, you are my son, you are my love, you are my pleasure, you are my chosen one. Because as the tension increases, as the prospect of the cross comes closer and closer, everything that was going on around Jesus was going to challenge and contradict everything that he knew to be true about himself. He was going to be despised and rejected of men. He was going to be cast aside as if he was cursed of God. He was to be considered an anathema before the eyes of heaven. And at that time, perhaps in his own heart and head, the words would return, my son, my love, my pleasure, my chosen. This was something to encourage Jesus before a very difficult and trying time in his own earthly life and ministry. The second thing that we see is that this was also, for Christ, an education. Now, it is clear when we look at the Gospels that for Christ, life was a life of learning and of discovery. You look again, as we mentioned in the morning, the baby in the manger. And what do we see when we look in the manger? We do not see a child that can speak and that can read and that can walk and that can, you know, do all these things. So we see this helpless child. And that child had to be taught to do all these things. You can picture Mary and Joseph, you know, there with the toddler Jesus, you know, trying to encourage him to walk without falling over. You can imagine them, you know, teaching him how to wash himself and comb his hair and all these sorts of things, and, you know, how to dress himself up and how to behave and how to eat and all these things, just like any other baby. You can imagine the teenage Jesus. The teenage Jesus who had to be taught his trade in carpentry, as well as being taught even in the Scriptures. Again, as we had time, there's some precious things we could go into there, but, you know, it would have been the case that he would have been taught not just within that kind of religious community, but as was the case in many of these families, he would have been taught on his mother's knee about some of the precious things. And there's one occasion when we believe that one of these things he was taught from the book of Psalms is exactly what came back to him on the cross of Calvary when he is crying out, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. We see in Christ this young child, lad, teenager, man that was always learning and developing his understanding. Now, how and when the understanding of his divinity and his mission of salvation comes to Christ remains, that was largely a mystery. However, here we do have a glimpse of a time when Jesus was given further education as to what it is he had to do. And what we find is that God sends to him two tutors from heaven. And they were quite exceptional tutors. One was Moses, and the other was Elijah. Now, why these two tutors is a subject in itself. Some would say that they're there as heroes of the Old Testament times. Some would say that they're there to represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Some would say that they're there to represent the living and the dead. If you remember, Elijah was the one who was caught up into heaven, and his departure, if you like, was in exceptional circumstances, whereas Moses, we're told, died and was buried by God himself. So it could be that they're there to represent the living and the dead. It could be that they are also mentioned by Malachi as those that are involved, if you like, in the day of the Lord. It could have that kind of fulfillment of prophetic utterances. It could be any of these things. But I would suggest to you that the main significance of these two men is to be found in the theme of sacrifice. Because when you think of Moses, and when you think of Elijah, you think of perhaps two of the most outstanding sacrifices in the Old Testament. When we think of Moses, we associate him, I suppose, largely with the sacrifice of the Passover. You know the story, they're there in bondage in Egypt, Moses is sent to say, let my people go. Pharaoh is very stubborn over this. It's not going to happen. The plagues are sent. There's 9 separate plagues that come, and then the 10th plague is the slaughtering of the firstborn. But for the children of Israel to be protected, there has to be the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. And remember, the whole thing, it all sounds rather gruesome. They go out and they have to choose a lamb that's without blemish and without spot. They have to take that lamb, they have to slaughter it. They have to take the blood of the lamb, and they are to paint the blood around the doorposts, and then they are to eat the lamb, they are to use that as part of the Passover meal, and so on. And then when the angel of death comes through the land of Egypt, he will pass over the houses where the sacrifice has been made, because that sacrifice is seen almost as a substitution for them. It has been slaughtered in their place. So we associate Moses with that Passover sacrifice. And then, of course, with Elijah, we associate him with that great sacrifice that was made in Mount Carmel. Remember, there was Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and the people of Israel were all being called to the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah puts forward this challenge. The challenge was that they would call upon their respective gods. He would call on the God of heaven and earth. They could call on Baal. And the God that would answer by fire would be acknowledged as the one real and true God. Remember what happens, the prophets of Baal, they present their calf or whatever, and it's there put on the altar, and they're shouting on the God of Baal, and no reply comes, and Elijah begins almost to mock them. But then, after they're finished, he builds his altar and puts his animal on that altar, but then he covers it with water. Remember, there's a trench around it, and he's filling it with water. The whole thing is saturated with water, and then he calls upon the God of heaven and earth, and then that God answers by fire. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the beast, consumes the altar and the water, and it is the most extraordinary thing. And do you remember then how the prophets of Baal are slaughtered, and the people start shouting, "The Lord, He is God," and so on. So we associate these two men with sacrifice. Now, what is it that they are talking to Jesus about? We're told that the two men appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus, and they spoke to him about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment, or that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, literally, what it says is that they talked to him about his exodus, his departure. You see, Moses was there who could talk to Jesus about the Passover lamb. Because remember, as we saw this morning, the time had come for the Passover lamb to be killed. Not a, but the Passover lamb. And this was Jesus. The lamb without blemish and without spot who had been chosen by God. The one who would be slaughtered as a substitute on the cross of Calvary. The one upon whom the fire of heaven would come down. And he would not be spared. God would not spare his own son from the full, if you like, brunt of that fire of anger against sin. And so what we have is Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about all these things that they themselves had been foreshadowing all these years ago. It is the awfulness and the ugliness and the absolute horror of Calvary that is being discussed here. But you know, again, there is more. It speaks not just about his departure, his death, his exodus, but the departure which he was about to accomplish or to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What a strange way to talk about somebody's death. The death that they would fulfill, the death that they would accomplish, it's an odd thing. And it tells us a couple of things, I think, about the death of Jesus. One was that it was voluntary. So if you look again at the account of Christ dying on the cross, it speaks about how He breathed his last, and literally it does, he dismissed his spirit. Now that is a very strange way. You and I, we cannot decide the day we are born, and we cannot decide the day we die. We are no more in control of our first breath than we are of our last breath. Our lives are in God's hands. But with Jesus, we're told he dismissed his spirit. He was in control, and he voluntarily gave up the ghost. He died. But more than that, it tells us that his death would also be victorious. The death he would accomplish. It would achieve something. What did the Passover sacrifice achieve at the time of Moses? Well, it achieved the great exodus of anything they're speaking about. It achieved liberty from Egypt. It achieved a deliverance into the land of promise. What would the death of Jesus, the Passover lambs, accomplish? It would achieve the spiritual exodus. Liberty from a greater power and a darker power than Egypt. It would achieve liberty from Satan and from sin and from hell itself. And what would it do? It would deliver us into a much greater land of promise. Not the Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, but into, as we're talking about again at the fellowship, the new heavens and the new earth, into that land wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. It would achieve that victory. What did Elijah's sacrifice achieve? Well, it turned the people back to God. Remember how they had rebelled, they had gone astray, they had wandered off. God really wasn't part of their lives. And then after the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, what happens? They are shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" What would the death of Jesus accomplish? It would turn people back to God. It would take people who had been alienated from God, people like you and me who had rebelled against God, and it would make us turn again to face Him and to say to Him, "Lord, and God," and to bow before Him and worship Him. This is what Jesus is being educated about. The death He would die and the effect that it would have for sinners like us. And then the last thing is the incentive. The incentive. Here I believe that Jesus is not just being encouraged, He's not just being educated, but He has been given real incentive to fulfill His mission. You know, when we look again into the epistles of the New Testament, there is a part in Hebrews which again tells us a wee bit about the motivation of Jesus as He goes to the cross. We're told that Jesus, that He endured the cross. Rather, deal with me, verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." Now listen. "For the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning the shame. You know, I often wonder if that passage specifically refers to this event in the life of Jesus. Was this the point at which the joy was set before Him that would enable Him to endure the cross and despise the shame? Well, even if it's not the occasion, it still is a reminder of it. And what is the joy that is set before Jesus here? Well, there's lots of things perhaps you could say, but I just want to say two things. The first thing is glory. Glory. We're told that a cloud descends upon the mountain. And I think this is speaking of really the Shekinah cloud of the Old Testament that spoke of the presence of God and the nearness of God. So what we have here is the presence of God the Father descending upon Jesus as Jesus radiates in His own glory and purity and perfection. And what is happening here is that Jesus is being given, if you like, a wee taste of what lay ahead after the completion of His work. Again, this morning we mentioned at one point Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of, you know, Jesus taking on Himself the form of the servant and so on, and how He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death of the cross. But it doesn't stop there, remember? "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It speaks of His exaltation, His glorification in heaven. And I believe that Jesus, as He comes closer to the cross, He begins to anticipate that moment more and more. The high priestly prayer of Christ, as it's become known, John 17. Again, mentioned this morning when He was saying, you know, "The hour has come." But how does He go? "Remember, Father, the time has come. glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's almost as if Jesus has before him this experience of the transfiguration, and he's saying, now, Lord, the time has come for me to accomplish this death. The time has come to suffer all that needs to be suffered for this great spiritual exodus to be achieved. And I know that after that, there will be glory. And this is the incentive being put before him, the joy of glory that he would enjoy with the Father. But the other thing that we have here, and this is perhaps the most surprising and the most extraordinary, is that there also isn't just glory, but there is the church. Who? What did Jesus see as he looked around him? It wasn't just the glory of the Father. It wasn't just that he could see or identify, if you like, his own radiant beauty. But as he looked around, there was Moses. There was Elijah. There was Peter. There was James. There was John. And when you look at that, what you see is the church, past, present, and future. You have both the Old and the New Testament church there. And what you see are flawed and failed men there. You look at the life of Moses, yes, a great leader, but he was not a man of absolute perfection, far from it. Look at Elijah, he's the one even at one point was saying, Lord, take my life, I'm no better than any of my fathers, the one who himself stumbled and fell in his own kind of working minutes. Look at James and John, the sons of thunder, the ones who wanted to call the wrath of God from heaven to destroy a city. Think of Peter, the one who with cursing and swearing denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus can look around, and what is he seeing? He is seeing the church, for whom he has come to die. And that is part of the joy that was set before him. You know, I love it, it's in the authorized version of it, in Isaiah 53, where it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What is Jesus witnessing? Flawed and failed men. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James and John. But where are they? They are in his presence, and they are in that cloud of the glory of the Father. That's where they are. And that is what Jesus came to achieve. Remember again his high priestly prayer, Father, I will, that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You go to the book of Revelation, and there you see in Revelation endless glimpses of heaven. And if you like, you could even go to one passage, Revelation 22, and there, verse 3 onwards, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, this is almost like a foretaste of that experience. The people of God seeing the face of Jesus in all its radiant beauty, in the presence of the glory of the Father that is lighting up the whole environment around them, and they're there serving him and reigning with him forever and ever. This is the joy that is set before them. And you, when you begin to apply that to our own situation, even here tonight, this is the joy that was set before Jesus. This handful of sinful men and women and children gathering together in his presence to acknowledge him and to praise him and to worship him and to get close to him. This was the joy that took Jesus to the cross and to suffer and to die. And that is the most stunning thing that has ever been known to man. That the Son of God would so love us that he would die for us, so that we could be close to him and in glory with him. We'll bow for prayer.